It was mentioned in our praise this morning about how wonderful last Sunday was. And I've got to say that by the time Sunday afternoon rolled around, I was just basking in the glory of a fantastic Holy Week. For me, there was a Palm Sunday service. There was a Good Friday service. There was a Resurrection Sunday service, not one, but two. And in preparation for each one of them, I had to find myself just immersed in God's Word, preparing for messages, reading His scriptures, reading through commentaries, listening to what other wise teachers had to say. I mean, my week last week was just fully comprised of drawing close to God. And then to get here on Sunday and to see so many people turning out, so many people potentially impacted by worshiping together the risen Lord Jesus Christ. It was an emotional and spiritual high for me. So that Sunday afternoon, I was just, you hear stories of Moses coming down from the mountain and his face radiating with the glory from being so close to God. And I almost felt like that. And it got me wondering about experiences, spiritually high experiences that we all go through, sometimes referred to as those mountaintop experiences, based upon the transfiguration of Jesus on top of the mountain. But we see it again and again. There are times where we all, as individuals, feel the closeness of God in our lives. We feel different. We feel stronger. We know that we have been doing that which is good and pleasing in God's eyes. And oftentimes a baptism is that. When a person decides to be baptized in front of a congregation, and they go on down to the water and they profess their love of Jesus Christ, and they go down into that water and they come rising up knowing that they have been transformed, and this is an outward demonstration of that. It feels like that too. And so I bring that up because our reading for today follows immediately after Christ is baptized. The very first words that Anne read in chapter 4, verse 1, the very first word is then, which means it immediately follows what took place beforehand, and that was Christ's baptism, where John the Baptist saw the Spirit descending like a dove upon Jesus. And then he heard the voice of God proclaim, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." When I think about Jesus, who was always in God's will, always aligned to him, except for that one moment on the cross where God turned his back, Jesus had to have this experience of being close to God all the time. But I still think that maybe there were a few moments in his life that rose above the others. Certainly one of those was as he was standing before Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, that triumphal entry, hearing the people who were lining the streets claiming, "Hosanna in the highest, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That had to be a great moment. But another great moment had to have been that baptism, where the glory of God was being poured out on him and being proclaimed to those who could hear. It was his commissioning, the beginning of his earthly ministry. And so that had to be a high point for him, basking in the glow, just as we were last Sunday. And so it's instructive for all of us, as we consider our lives today, to consider what happened immediately after that for Jesus. Because our scripture reading tells us that the Spirit led Jesus out into the wilderness for 40 days, where he would be tempted. We have left that Easter Sunday pass by, and now we're out and about. And Jesus was led out into the wilderness for 40 days. Jesus knew he was going to be tempted. But notice the tempter waited 40 days before he got started. I want you to realize this. Satan is very real. He is very smart. He is smarter than any of you. And I don't care how smart you are or how smart you think you are. He's smarter. He's stronger than any of you. And I don't care how strong you are or how strong you think you are. He is stronger. You know what? He's better looking than any of you too. For he comes as an angel of light. In fact, I'm so confident in the ability of Satan that I am pretty sure that if Charlie Daniels had ever actually had a fiddle playing contest with him, Satan would have won. Satan is not to be trifled with. He is more powerful than us. He's better looking. He's smarter. He's more talented. He's funnier than us, frankly. He is all of that. And so Satan, in all of his wisdom, sees Jesus, and he knows that coming immediately from his baptism, messing with him is going to be a losing proposition. And so he waits for 40 days. And in those 40 days, Jesus, having not eaten anything, is getting weaker and weaker physically. He's getting further and further removed from the glory of that baptismal moment. And so it is only when he suspects there is weakness that the tempter launches into his efforts. And the very first thing that he tries makes a ton of sense. I mean, let's consider the fact that Jesus hasn't eaten for 40 days. And Satan says to him, look, you're hungry. I know you're hungry. Don't tell me you're not. You are the Son of God. Those stones right there look to be about the right size for some bread. So why don't you just make it easy on yourself, reach down and turn them to bread. Then you've got some food. You won't be so hungry. Makes sense. You need food because you've taken on physical form. Now, it was entirely within Jesus' ability to change stones into bread. He turned water into wine. He multiplied loaves and fishes to feed thousands. He took the dead and brought them to life. And so certainly he could take some stones and turn them to bread. And Jesus had to be thinking, sure would be nice to have a piece of bread right now. I mean, I don't know if any of you have seen those old cartoons or TV shows where maybe a couple of people are stranded out on a deserted island and they haven't had anything to eat for a while, and then all of a sudden one of them looks at the other with this delirious look, and we see what they're seeing. It's the other person transformed into a giant steak. And the person wants to go and nibble on their arm because they think they're food. Well, if I'd gone 40 days without food, I'm probably looking at those stones and saying, they look pretty good to me. So Jesus had to be hungry. And yet, Jesus resists. And he resists with three simple words. It is written. He turns away something that seems like a good idea. And why does he do that? Well, he does it primarily because it's Satan's idea and not God's idea. And if it's Satan's idea, it can't be God's will because it's Satan's will. And Jesus made it very clear that he only does what the Father tells him to do. He only says what the Father tells him to say. Jesus always wanted to be in God's will. And so when being tempted with a perfectly reasonable thing to meet, having food to eat after 40 days, Jesus says, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Jesus is so focused on doing God's will that he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8 as to why this was a bad idea. And when he does that, he reveals to us two really important things to keep in mind about Scripture. One, Jesus is affirming the authenticity of Scripture as God's will. Because he tells us in John chapter 6, he says that he came down not to do his will. I came down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. He came down because he wanted to do God's will. And when he responds to Satan, he quotes God's word. He goes to Scripture to get God's will. He affirms, therefore, that Scripture is God's will. But more so than that, if we take what the Apostle Paul would write to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, a little bit later on, Timothy writes this. He says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Because it is God's word, it is powerful in teaching us that which is right, instructing us in the paths of righteousness. So when Jesus is quoting Scripture back to Satan, saying it is written, He is saying we have the authentic word of God, and it reveals God's wills, and therefore it is right for us to use it. Now, you remember that part of how I said Satan is smarter than all of us? He's a great debater, and he's a quick learner. He realizes that Jesus has just responded to his temptation with Scripture. And so he says, I got some Scripture too. Let me tell you about Psalm 91. And he takes Jesus up to the high peak of the temple in Jerusalem. He says, go ahead, take a step off of this, because surely God's angels have been raised up for just such a moment as this. They will come, they will lift up their hands, and they will catch you, and they will not let your foot strike a stone below. Satan knows Scripture better than any of you. He knows it better than me. The thing is, he doesn't believe it's true, but he knows that it's God's word. And so he has the ability to reach into Scripture, to find some passages that fit his purpose, pluck them out, and use them. And so he tries that with Jesus. And Jesus once again responds, it is written. It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. I love the verse in Ephesians chapter 6, where we are told that we should put on the full armor of God. And as part of that, we're told, and to put on one offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Jesus says, arm yourselves with that. And we can see this sword play going back and forth. Satan has now chosen to use Scripture, and he's wielding it. And all of a sudden, Jesus uses his own sword, the word of God, to block that and to hit back with one more thrust. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus says, I see what you're doing, but you're using God's word all wrong. And so then Satan says, all right, I got one more trick I'm going to try. He said, look, all of this, all that you see will be yours if you will simply bow down and worship me. Now, again, if we were in some kind of epic sword battle, and you've seen these captured on film, where there's this duel going back and forth, this is the time where Jesus takes one mighty lash of his sword and knocks the sword out of Satan's hands. He says, away from me, Satan, for it is written. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And with that, Satan is soundly whooped. Sword knocked out of his hand, he turns tail and flees, looking for another time, and knowing that he will get another shot. Now, it is instructive to us that this is what Jesus does, because, again, recognizing that he came out of a spiritual high point, his baptism, and was there waiting for the tempter to come along and tempt him, we now find ourselves 1 week removed from the holiest day on the calendar, a day of wonderful worship, a day where we all drew nearer to Christ. And as a result of being 1 week removed, the glow has faded from some of us. We have gotten a little bit weaker spiritually, a little bit more distant physically. And just as Satan sought the opportune moment to go after Jesus, so he seeks that for us. And in many ways, if you've ever seen a National Geographic special on the wilderness of Africa, where there are animals running throughout and predators lurking in their midst, you'll remember that the predators are always looking for that one animal that starts lagging behind, that one that gets separated from the flock a little bit. Far better to take the one down and attack. And in many ways, that's what the tempter, Satan, the evil one, is doing for us. He's waiting for us to get just far enough away, to get just separated enough where we haven't yet realized the vulnerability, where we're still thinking in our prideful self that we are strong enough, we are close enough to God to fend off any attack. He's waiting for us to stand strong in our own pride and not in the warmth of God. And in that moment of weakness, he's going to attack. And rest assured, he will attack. He's coming after us because Scripture tells us that Satan roams about the earth like a lion on the prowl, looking for opportunities to strike. And he would like nothing more than to keep us from knowing Christ or to destroy the effectiveness of our witness for those of us who are in Christ. And so he's looking for us, waiting for us to show that moment of weakness. And then he's going to strike. And if we have put on the full armor of God, all of the defensive components, if we've got that breast piece, if we've got that helmet, we've got the belt, and we've got the shield, but we don't have the sword of God's word, when those attacks come, all we're going to be able to do is hunch up in a ball and hope to weather the storm. And we might just make it through that storm, battered and beaten. But without the word of God, we won't know whether to turn right or left, to persevere going straight ahead, or to turn around. All we can do is take the beating that the world will happily administer to us. That was not Jesus' plan for those who would follow him. Jesus affirmed the power of Scripture, not just for his benefit, but for ours as well. When he called upon Scripture, he affirmed that it was the inspired word of God. When Jesus used the example of Jonah being swallowed up by the fish and being entombed for 3 days and likening that to his experience, he was validating that story that seems so unbelievable to us. Jesus again and again hits the high points of Scripture, the little points as well. With his life lived out, with his teachings, again and again, he affirms the wisdom of Scripture and the need for us to be applying it in our lives. I think perhaps no other place he puts it as succinctly as on the Sermon on the Mount, when he is preaching, is captured in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 19, he says this: "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus did not come to set aside the law and the prophets, but to uphold them, to exalt them, to demonstrate to us now, even 2,000 years later, that they are the inerrant and inspired word of God, useful for teaching, rebuking, reproofing, useful for leading us down a path of righteousness. In our world of Christianity today, amongst those who self-identify as Christians, I see that there really are three main problems when it comes to an approach to Scripture. The first problem is that they simply don't read the Bible, and therefore they don't know what's in it. Jesus says, "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Do you want to be people who are blessed or people who are cursed? If you identify as a Christian, I would hope that you're seeking to be blessed. But if you are not hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and remember, we're told that the Scriptures reveal the path to righteousness. If you're not reading Scripture, then maybe you really don't want to be blessed by God. Maybe you want to be called a Christian, and maybe you hope to be identified as one. But if you won't do the simplest thing of seeking after his righteousness as captured in his word, maybe you're just kidding yourself. There's another group. those that have read the Bible, but simply won't do what it says. Christianity is filled with people like this. Churches are filled with people like this. And they're in for a really bad day. Because they're going to come before Christ one day, and he's going to say, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but don't do what I say? You've read my word and you ignore it? I guess I was never your Lord, and if I'm not your Lord, then I'm not your Savior. Depart from me." That'll be a rough day. But I think perhaps the most insidious mistake that is made is a third category. And that is those people who have read God's word and believe it to be the inspired word of God, but it came from God, but he gave it to man. And because he gave it to man, there are opportunities for mistakes, for maybe man to put their own editorial comments in there, maybe for man to misunderstand what God really wanted them to say. And so they'll just fill in the blanks that they had in their head. Of course it is the inspired word of God, except for where it isn't. And boy, does this create a really difficult proposition. Because if your interpretation of Scripture is, it is, but, what that then means is you have to figure out what you can depend on and what you can't. And we have a society that's really good at suggesting which parts you should ignore. And those are the parts that you don't like. If you agree with them, then of course they're the Word of God. But if you disagree with them, well, that must just be because man put in an opinion, an outdated mindset. Or maybe they just got it wrong. So we're going to believe that this is the inspired Word of God, except for those parts. Boy, that leaves you on a ship that can be easily tossed about by the waves, not knowing if you're coming or going, because what if the part that is an editorial comment and not God's word is the part that deals with your salvation? How then will you know if you are saved? It is a horrible and slippery slope to consider that God's word has error, to consider that God's word has been editorialized by man to fit their own will and own wishes as opposed to God. Now understand this, I'm not saying that you will not find transcription errors in the Bible, spelling errors. There are a number of those because it was all written by hand. But the beautiful thing is we can look back over the thousands and thousands of copies that we have to get back to the core of God's message. We can see through spelling mistakes, number transcriptions. We can get back to God's truth. And it is without error, and it is meant for our guidance. Because it is God-breathed, because it is affirmed by Jesus, it is without error. Because it is God-breathed, it is not outdated or made irrelevant because of our enlightened understanding of human behavior. Because it is God-breathed, it is just as powerful a sword for us to equip ourselves with today as it was 2,000 years ago. And over the last 20 centuries, it has been difficult to know God's word. There was a while when many people didn't read. There was a while where the Catholic Church felt that only priests should be able to read the Bible. But gradually, over the more recent centuries, man has gotten more and more access to God's holy word as it has been translated into nearly every language in the world and has been brought to all of those tribes and nations. With technology today, even if you can't read but can press play, you can have the word of God read to you. It is available to you. It is available to the world, so that we can hear God's word and be equipped. Satan hopes you don't do that, because it makes his job so much harder when you actually have an effective weapon to fight back with. He hopes that you will continue to not read your Bibles. He hopes that you will continue to disregard what's in it as outdated no longer relevant in an enlightened society like today. Satan hopes that you slow down and get separated from the pack so that he can attack. My friends, attacks are coming. That's just the way it is. Jesus said that if they hated him, they're going to hate us too. If they persecuted him, they're going to persecute us too. They're coming for us. But Jesus didn't leave us defenseless. He left us the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I want to encourage each and every one of you to grab a hold of that sword, to learn its full potential, and to be prepared in season and out to use it as God guides you to. He doesn't want you just to curl up into a ball and be beaten into submission. He gave you power, and he hopes that you'll use it. As an aside, we're finishing our Ephesians Bible study this Wednesday. But the following Wednesday, we're going to start a series, a Bible study, which is actually a study about the Bible and how we can know it and depend upon it and use it. I hope that you will start down that road today by picking up the Word of God and starting to feed on it. Because man does not live by bread alone, but on every word uttered forth by God. May that be the food that sustains you, his people, today, this week, and always. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Father, we want to thank you, for you did not leave us alone. You promised us the gift of your Holy Spirit, and then you gave us the gift of your word to guide us and direct us. Lord, as your people, would you indeed please set our hearts on fire with a love for your word, draw us closer to you, and equip us so that as we live out our days in this world as citizens of your kingdom, we are better equipped to serve you in all that we do. And may we do so in a way that gives you all glory, honor, and praise. And we ask this in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.